Well, we wish to read a portion again in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And we'll read from the verse number 8, a few of these verses, 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 8. Let us hear God's word. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, on account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of this his own word. We'll all bow together, please, and let us just now unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the Lord's word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that we are privileged this day to gather again around the scriptures and come before thee to worship thee in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of the living God. And we pray that in this time that is given to this vital and holy exercise of preaching and instruction being given from the pulpit, that thy presence and power will be known. Shut us in with thee for a season. Bless our souls, we pray. Come down over our hearts. Remove all of the strategies of the devil against us. Lord, give us help and grace as we come to consider the word of the Lord. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. 2 Peter 3, we return today to verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, verses that we were considering last week. We read the verses again. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The church of the first century had a variety of challenges confronting them, one of which was the strategy of the enemy to call into question the Christian doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Reference to the casting of doubt on that truth is seen in verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Peter refers to scoffers and to their mocking question, where is the promise of His coming? We notice as well in these verses that the emergence of these scoffers took place, or is to take place, in the last days, which is not to be confined, as is done by some, to the time immediately preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the church of the first century was already in the last days, as we also are at this juncture in time. Notice the proof of that fact in verses 1 to 3, in that the believers to whom Peter is writing were already in the last days, and were therefore confronting the skepticism of which the apostle writes in these verses. In verses 1 and 2, Peter states that his purpose in writing this letter was to urge his readers to be mindful of the words of the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Essentially, therefore, he is urging believers of his time to study the Word of God in its entirety, both the Old and New Testaments, for that is what is in view in his words in verse 1, the words of the apostles, or verse 2 rather, and the commandment of the words of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the apostles, that is the New Testament. And they were to study the Scriptures because of the emergence of scoffers. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So the inference, the implication of the whole thrust of these first three verses is that the scoffers had already appeared in the days of Peter and these people to whom he wrote this letter, and therefore the church of the first century was already living in the last days. As we've noted, we are also living, therefore, in the last days, so that this term pertains to the whole period from the Lord's first coming until His second coming. So it is important to notice that there never has been a time in the history of the church when she has not had to face the skeptic, the mocker of divine truth. There never has been a generation of believers who have been free from the perilous times, to which I brought your attention last week in the course of the message, of which Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the perilous or the difficult times, as he puts it there. He says that those times will characterize the entire New Testament church period, the last days, in other words. And we are certainly living in those days according to Scripture. So we should not be surprised, therefore, that we confront great spiritual difficulties today, that skepticism and ridicule are still being poured out upon divine truth by infidels, by mockers, by those who are unbelievers, who have no thought of God, no thought of Christ, no love for the Savior. We should not be surprised that we find these things, because the Bible tells us that this is the way it is going to be. Makes it clear that it will never be anything different than this. Until Christ comes, the church will face these situations, and I believe increasingly so. She will face the challenge of men and movements denying the truth, denying the faith, and the Christ of God Himself. Now, why does Peter outline all of these developments? Why does he tell us all these things? Well, simply in order to have God's people arm themselves, to have the church arm herself with certain truths that are designed to encourage and to strengthen the heart in the face of the scoffer, before the one who comes to mock and to ridicule the Word of the living God. Notice again Peter's gentle reminder in verse 8 that Christians should not be in ignorance of certain truths. He says there, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. There are certain truths, and he mentions one of them in verse 8, but he goes on to mention more of them in the verses that follow. There are certain truths that we should know. And taking again verses 1 and 2, the same thought is in view, because there he says, remember, I write to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words of, as he puts it, the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And the focus there is upon truth, upon the Word of God. And again here in verse 8 he says, know these truths, that you might be faithful to the Lord, that you might be able to stand against the scoffer, the mocker, whatever the form of unbelief might be, on whatever it is focused, whether it's the second coming of the Lord or any other aspect of truth. How will we stand against that kind of development, that kind of onslaught against the Word of God? It is by arming ourselves, filling our minds. And notice here the focus on the mind, filling our minds with truth. Now last week, we looked at one of these truths that the apostle brings before us. God's sovereign relationship to time. As is expressed in these words in verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's God's sovereign relationship to time. God in His being is above time, or He's outside of time. He is eternal. He is not affected or governed by time or by the process of time. This is what it means. Furthermore, though He is above and outside time, yet He intervenes in time. He acts within the realm of time. He is the God of history. Though He is eternal in His own being and is not a creature and therefore is not affected by time as we are, yet that does not mean that He doesn't interfere or intervene in time. He is, as I put it there, the God of history. He controls time. He steps into time, as I showed you, and as is indicated in the Word of God in various terms like in process of time it came to pass, or in due time, or in the fullness of time. We've just remembered again the birth of our Lord. And it says there in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. So God has a divine timetable. And I explained to you that God's timetable is not merely a matter of this point and that point. Yes, that's involved. Rather, essentially speaking, God's timetable is this. He intervenes at certain points in time or history when spiritual and moral conditions are such that they demand that intervention of God. When sin and iniquity come to a certain level, that necessitates God intervening and God's coming to deal with the world, to deal with nations, to deal with movements, to deal with men, to deal with situations, to deal with the wicked, to deal with the church, whatever it might be. When the conditions have come to a certain point in their development, spiritually and morally speaking, then God does step in. In His omniscience, you see, He foresaw the course of wickedness that the world would take. And in foreseeing it all, He predetermined when He would act and what He would do, so that the times of divine intervention are determined by the spiritual and the moral conditions that exist within the human race as time goes on and as history takes its course. Now the teaching under this point of God's sovereign relationship to time is that all that takes place is under divine control. That's the great lesson. We did not have time last week to finish up the message as a whole. And even the very first point I was making, God's sovereign relationship to time, this is the great truth that flows out of it, that all that takes place in this world and in history is under divine control. And you and I need to learn that lesson. That is what this verse is saying. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God, being outside of time and above time, and yet intervening in time, is in control of it all. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. As our own confession of faith states it, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has seen it all from all eternity. He saw the fall. He saw the wickedness of man. He saw all that would develop down through time as the great enemy, the devil himself, would rage against God, Christ, the truth, the gospel. And God predetermined when he would step in, what he would do, how he would overcome it all. It's all under divine control, men and women. And you and I need to learn that truth and learn it well. All events, good and bad, are under God's control. The whole future, as we think about the future, as we stand at this point in time, as we mark time, January 2010, the whole future, therefore, is within the Lord's timetable. Verse 8 is teaching that God uses time to serve his purposes, so that to God, a single day is just like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as a single day. That's what this verse is telling us, because God takes time, that is, he uses time to serve what he has purposed to do. Now, we move on to notice another truth. And the truth that I want you to see at this point is that Peter here reminds the believer of the righteousness of God's character. He reminds them of his sovereign relationship to time, but he also reminds the church of the righteousness of God's character. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Those words at the beginning of verse 9, they are teaching this truth. God's righteousness, the righteousness of his own character. Peter is saying here in these words that in spite of how things appear, when we are troubled about the state of the world or the state of things around us in our own land, we are to hold firmly to the truth that there's nothing unrighteous in the character of God, whatever may be the explanation. And sometimes we just don't know, do we? But whatever may be the explanation of the troublesome events and of the fact that wicked men surround us, it is not that there's anything unrighteous in the character of God. That's not the explanation, because there is nothing unrighteous in the character or the nature of God. But you see, in the face of the wickedness that prevails, in the face of how things develop, morally and spiritually, in terms of the downgrade and the decline and the apostasy within the visible church and all that goes on in that realm, with regard to out beyond that in the world in general, because there's a great moral decline, a great plummeting of values and those things that were once held so dearly by not only the church, but because of our impact in the nation in general. Yet there's a plummeting and a downward trend. We must remind ourselves in the face of all that, that the devil, who is actually the instigator of it all, will suggest, and he does this to believers, he'll suggest that God is unconcerned. He will suggest that God is slack in his dealings and in his promises. And that's why Peter says right here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And we need to analyze that statement word by word. First of all, the word slack, it means to be slow or to tarry. It's actually translated tarry in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. If I tarry, as I read that and looked at the meaning of the word. Slack here, it means, as I say, to be slower to tarry. I thought of that statement that, well, we all use. I mean, believers so often use. And we say, if the Lord tarry. Now, we know, I think we know what we mean by saying that. But we must never conclude that the Lord is slow. That somehow or other, there's an impediment in His way, in what He has purposed to do. And we use that term, if the Lord tarry, with regard to His coming again, don't we? And we must never, as we use the term, say to ourselves, well, that means the Lord has delayed His coming. Or He's tarrying in the sense that we use the word, or as even Paul used it there in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry. And he was talking about being held up. He was talking about not getting there as quickly as he would have wanted to. But the Apostle Paul tells us here, the Lord is not slack. The Lord doesn't tarry. There's nothing wrong in God's timetable. So that's what the word slack means. And it's used here negatively. The Lord is not slack. The Lord does not tarry. Then the word count. It says, as some men count slackness. The word count simply means to consider, in the sense of drawing a conclusion. And what's the conclusion? Well, as some men consider or conclude slackness. In other words, you see, they understand what slackness is in certain realms, or there's a waiting period that seems to be longer and longer and longer. And therefore, they look at God's program. They look at God's timetable and they say, well, maybe the Lord is tarrying. Maybe there's something wrong here, something out of control, something that's not under divine jurisdiction and divine direction. That's how we're to understand these words. Now, look at the expression, some men, as some men count slackness. In the original text, actually, it's just the word that means some. So let's read it that way. As some counts likeness. Who are the some? Who are these people embraced by this particular word? Some, as some counts likeness. Well, it may surprise you that they aren't the ungodly. They're Christians. That's the whole sense of these verses. It's God's people. See, Peter's still giving them a wee scolding. He's chiding them. And what is he saying to these people? These believers, well, you see, they're so disturbed by the mockers of the promise of Christ's coming. That's what all begins back in verse 3. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? So the mockers come along, the skeptics come along. Here it's the second coming they're mocking. It may be any truth, it may be any great teaching from the Word of God. And they come along mocking those truths. And here it is, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And believers get disturbed by these mockers. And since the promise of the coming of the Lord has not yet been fulfilled, some believers who do not grasp the truth of God's relationship to time, that is, that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years just like a day, they don't grasp that great truth of God's relationship to time, then they get uneasy, and then they begin to think, maybe the mockers are right in their allegation that there's nothing to this matter of the promise of the coming again of the Lord. And then they fall into the trap of concluding that there's slackness with God concerning His promise. And what they're really saying is there is unrighteousness in the character of God. Believers may go as far as doing that. Because that's what Peter is telling us here. It is some among even God's people who will go as far as that even. The world does that. The world mocks and laughs. And then we fall into the trap. That's the whole gist of this passage. And we begin to impugn the character of Almighty God. Maybe not deliberately, maybe not even wittingly, maybe not deliberately at all. I don't believe that for one minute. But the problem is, the believer, the church, is so inclined to listen to what the world is saying and how the world is mocking and how the ungodly talk and what they say about the Lord that we fall into the danger at least of entertaining these ideas. Maybe there's something about it. And we need to be very careful about that. So Peter says, here's his answer. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord is not to be adjudged as being fickle, like fickle and finite men whose word cannot be trusted. Time goes by. You see, that's his whole line of thought here as well, mingled in here. Time goes by and fickle men do not keep their word, what they've promised to do. But that will never be true of the Lord. And that's what the apostle is laying down here. You can never charge that against God. Think of the great words that are spoken by a false prophet. Well, through a false prophet, by the Holy Spirit. Numbers 23 and the verse number 19, where Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? That's the truth that you and I need to take to our hearts. What God has said, he will most certainly perform. So Peter would have us grasp the great truth of the absolute righteousness of the character of God in order to comfort our hearts, in order to encourage our souls. Do you see it, brethren and sisters? Here's another encouragement. Not only the one that God's relationship to time is a sovereign thing, but furthermore, there's no unrighteousness in his character. The Lord is not slack. Never judge him that way. Never be one of those who will say such a thing. He is not slack. Now, what Peter therefore is saying to us under this point is very obvious. Though we cannot understand how things will work out, yet we can be assured that they will, because God is righteous. God is righteous in his character. You can't understand maybe how things are going to work out for you. It's a wide realm, isn't it? When you take that particular application that I'm making right now, we can't understand how things will work out, but we can be assured that in God's way and in God's time they will, because he is a righteous God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The point is made that he is righteous and will deal righteously. He is neither unconcerned nor incapable. He has made promises that Christ will come, that he will be the judge of all, that he will deal with sin, he'll deal with wickedness, and therefore we can be absolutely assured of all that. And therefore we can be assured of anything with regard to this matter of how things will actually work out. You see, we're not asked to understand. I want you to listen to that. We aren't asked to understand or explain how things will finally be dealt with. We are simply asked to trust the righteous God who will not fail. That's the very essence, you know, of the Christian life. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. This just doesn't merely apply to the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and how people mock that truth and the subsequent judgment that will come, of course, as a result of the Lord's return. It's not only that, it's everything to do with the Christian life. And there are so many areas where we can't understand how things will work out, as I say, but we've got to come to the point of saying, well, we're living the life of faith and we've got to trust God because God is righteous. So Romans 4, here's a great example of this kind of thing. Look at verse 18. And it says of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Now, what is going on here? What is Paul writing of in these verses? Well, you may know the context. He's talking about, writing about the promise that God made to Abraham of a son. And I'm sure Abraham must have wondered at times, like any of us, because he was just a mere man, how could this possibly be fulfilled? So we read on, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now there are verses that give to us the very essence of the Christian life. You see, everything about the Christian life is characterized by faith. This example here is that promise to Abraham about the birth of Isaac. He was 100 years old, Sarah was beyond childbearing age, and God had promised, you and Sarah are going to have a son. Furthermore, from that son there will come a seed, and that seed will be the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seemed utterly impossible for that promise to be fulfilled. Was God mocking Abraham? Was God revealing to this man something that was even beyond him to fulfill? Of course not. And Abraham knew that. And he knew it as is evidenced by these terms, who against hope, that is, the first hope there is human hope. Oh, if he had talked to his friends, they'd have shaken their heads very wisely. You know what people are like. You go along and talk to them about some subject, and they nod the head and they shake the head, and they appear to be very wise. And in them, all wisdom, it seems, is contained, and they're usually talking a load of rubbish. And you'd be far better staying away from them. But that's what many people are like. And if he had talked to his friends, they'd have said, now, Abraham, don't be silly. It just can't happen, you know. But Abraham, well, I don't know whether he did or not. I'm only painting a story to get it across to you. If he did talk to somebody like that, he didn't listen. Because it says here, who against human hope, and maybe there was a human influence, maybe his own heart only. That's all it takes, you know. You don't have to talk to anybody about momentous things to get some kind of silly direction or unwise counsel. If you simply listen to your own carnal mind, you'll get enough there to hinder you, to be an obstacle to you, to misdirect you, to guide you in the wrong direction altogether, to cause you to be confused. Does not the Lord say, lean not to thine own understanding? And that's what we're too ready to do. So there's enough within us by way of human reasoning and speculation to send us all wrong. But it says here, against all that, he believed in hope. Verse 19, he wasn't weak in faith. Though his body and Sarah's body were beyond childbearing age, yet he did not even consider that. He did not let that stand in the way. He did not say, well, this is an impossibility. No, and he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. My, here's a man who did not judge God to be unrighteous, or did not conclude there was something in the character of God that would lead him to doubt. No, not at all. Against all that seemingly appeared to be the tremendous odds, he believed God. That's the essence of the Christian life. We stand on the threshold of a year of labor and service. That's our calling. That's the work of the Church of Christ. We're in this town. This is our Jerusalem. This is our field of labor, first and foremost. Oh yes, we must not be parochial only. We must look beyond to the regions far from this town. But God has called us to serve Him here. And it may seem, in the light of the direction of the people of our town and the course of wickedness, that what we would long to see happening cannot really ever take place. Men are too hard. Isn't that what we say? Sin is so prolific. Things are so bad now. And on we go, and we conclude, well, there just isn't any possibility of something happening. And when I say something happening, I mean God moving and a great workman done. You see, our unbelief stands in the way, and our carnal reasoning stands in the way. And we focus on circumstances, people, and situations, and time as it develops. We say, well, we'll just give up. There's some in the evangelical world, and this is a common view, will just wait for the rapture. What a miserable way to live. Now, there's nothing miserable about the coming of the Lord. I don't mean that. But if you're going through your Christian life, and you're regarding the Lord's coming, and it's called the rapture, and really there's nothing wrong with the term, because when the Lord does come, His people will be caught up. The word's not in the Bible, but that's beside the point. We have no problem with the word. But if you're simply going through your Christian life day by day by day, and you're really saying, I wish the Lord would come and get me out of this mess, you're not facing reality. Not at all. You're not dealing with the Christian life properly. The Christian life is a life of faith. And no matter how dark the day or troublesome the time, we're not to make the Lord's coming an escape route away from our responsibilities and away from our duties and away from what the Lord has called us to do in this day and age, which is to preach the word. And you support the preaching of the word, which is to pray, and you pray, and I pray, and the whole church prays, and we lay hold on God as never before. That's our duty, not looking for an escape route. And we look to God to come and work and move when it may seem to the eyes of men and to human reasoning that there's absolutely no way whatsoever that anything can be done. My dear friend, if you conclude that, you take away from the nature of God. You are impugning God's character. These people were doing this. Some were saying the Lord's slack. These are believers who are saying this. And you may not be saying that particular thing, but there may be something else in your heart, and you are questioning God. You are querying God. And in doing so, you're putting a question mark over the righteousness of the character of God. Abraham there, Romans 4, gives us a great example. This is the Christian life. Now, I could mention many, many situations or things that you will face that right now you don't understand and you don't know how you're going to get through it. And there are many things like that. I say anything about myself from this pulpit. But I can tell you, in the month of February past, into March, I wondered, would I ever preach again? But the Lord gave me a promise. The Lord has fulfilled that promise. And I'm here to preach. I could be gone tomorrow or next month. But God kept His word. When it seemed to me, would I ever be back? You see, God is righteous. And because God is righteous in His character, righteousness will prevail. It's another conclusion we draw from this point. God is righteous in his character, therefore righteousness will prevail. That is the great, the grand, consoling conclusion flowing out of that truth of the righteousness of the character of God. He will do righteously. This same man Abraham, of whom we have spoken, at whom we looked there in Romans 4, he said that one day when he stood before God in one of those marvelous appearances of God to that mighty man. And he said this as he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think that many of God's people today are troubled about various things in society and in the world as a whole. And it could be, again, one of many, many issues that I could mention. What are you troubled about? What are you concerned about? And has it got to the point where you're questioning the very character of God? Peter's showing us here, the Lord is not slack. The Lord, because he's righteous in character, will see to it that righteousness will prevail. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, Peter or Paul speaks there of the righteous judge who, when he will come, will vindicate his own. Turn to Revelation 6 verse 10. Here's a verse that really gripped my soul as I was preparing for today. And what I had prepared last week or for last week, the Lord has enlarged my own heart and soul, and therefore we come into another message from this passage, and may I say, I'm not going to get finished today. I'll have to come back a third time. Well, maybe that's all right. It's better to take our time, see it properly. But this passage here, this particular verse really struck me. Revelation 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true. Now, do you notice those words? Lord, holy and true. What is that? That's the righteous character of God. He's holy and he's true. And here's their question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Which means, as the verses surrounding tell you, that these who speak here are in heaven. They have been martyred for the gospel. Look at verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Who are they? They are people who have been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Some commentators would say, well, that's all Christians who are in heaven. I am not so sure about that. I believe this is a special section in the sense that they're the martyrs. And that's made very clear. Because they've been slain for the word of God, and their blood is mentioned. That is, they've been slaughtered and martyred for the sake of the gospel. And here they are in heaven. Now place yourself in the category in which John is writing. When did he write this book? He wrote it toward the end of the first century. The book of Revelation, obviously, was the last book of Scripture to be written. He wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago. And part of the great vision that he's given is to see into heaven. And he sees these souls, in other words, people. And they're crying even in heaven to the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? Now, what was the answer? You see, these people in heaven are wondering, when is it going to be dealt with? Because they don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. And the Lord goes on to tell them something. Verse 11. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Were 2,000 years on from
when those words were said, the souls in heaven saying, Lord, how long? And then they were told, well, rest for a little season. How long is that little season now? 2 millennia? 2,000 years? Do you see it? One day is with the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. What a demonstration of that first truth we noticed. They have been waiting, they've been resting in glory, clothed in their white robes for the last 2,000 years, and they're told as well, there will be more of this. Your fellow servants, your brethren, they're also going to be killed. You see, the age of martyrdom is not over by any means. We're very comfortable, very secure to a great degree. We have never seen anybody taken out to be burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel. We've never seen that. We have never lived through a time when Christians were dipped in vats of boiling oil. It's how they were put to death. We've never had a loved one taken and placed on the rack and tortured until the limbs were torn out of their sockets. We've never seen that kind of thing. And therefore, we don't really relate to this, do we? But brethren and sisters, God tells us here that this kind of situation will not stop until Jesus comes. And what are we to conclude? Is it all out of control? No, the Lord's saying here, this will happen. Others will be martyred. It's for a little season only. Now that seems incredible. As we think of the 2,000 years gone by, never mind those in the first century, all the centuries since, and right up to this moment, when in India at this present time, in Pakistan, other nations on the earth, where Islam reigns and Hinduism reigns, and Buddhism holds control, and their churches are being burned, and they're driven from their homes, and they've been slaughtered left, right, and center. It's happening as you sit in all the comfort of this church right now. It's taking place at this moment somewhere in this world. God says to us, remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. They are members of the one body of Christ. They're laying down their lives for the sake of the faith, sake of the Savior. And yet we must never forget, God is righteous, and therefore righteousness will eventually prevail. One reference with which I will close. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5. It says there, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. What is our lot? What is our position to be? We keep in mind God's sovereign relationship to time. We keep in mind the righteousness of God's character. And those things in our lives, in our situations, which we can do nothing about, really. Paul tells us here what to do. You judge nothing. You leave it in God's hands. And when the Lord comes, He'll deal with it. We need to learn that well. There are things in this world that will not be sorted out. It's as plain as that. It's not that we don't act as responsible citizens. It's not that we don't cast our vote when the time comes. That's taught in the Bible. We're to be responsible. There are things, however, that will not be sorted out until the great day. And God will sort them out, because God is righteous. The Lord is not slack. Let us therefore wait in Him, and we'll leave His word there. Let us bow together, netting our hearts in prayer. And we pray that His truth will be written indelibly upon our minds for His glory. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will apply divine truth to our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt be with us. There are many matters, Lord, many situations that we can't explain. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us not to allow those things to cloud our view of Thee, to destroy our trust in Thee. Help us to rise above the carnal level. Help us to, as Paul exhorts us, to judge nothing before the time, to leave it in God's hands. We thank Thee that Thou art the judge of all the earth. Thou art the righteous one who shall do right. O Lord, we commend our ways to Thee, and bless us now, we ask. Bring us back this evening, O God, in Thy will. Bless Your servant who will come, give him mighty power. And Lord, draw near in these days, give us a breath from heaven, and answer prayer for Christ's sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every believer today and forever. Amen.